If you would turn open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. If you're reading from the Bibles in the seats there, it's page 1188. Let's ask God's blessing on our time and His Word. We come to you, God, together with our Bibles open before us. We come expecting, Lord, that you would speak into us, that just as you spoke into Lazarus's grave and you produced a living being, we ask, God, that you would speak into us. Make us alive to your word. Make us alive to you. I ask you, God, specifically, if there's anyone in this room that does not know who you are, I ask that they might hear, they might see even themselves in this. We ask these things for the sake of Christ and in His name. Amen. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. There's a word in our text that I'd like to focus on today. It is the word sanctified. This is a word that completely belongs to the church. I mean, with the exception of a couple of Marvin Gaye songs, and I don't even think he knows what the word means because of the way that he uses it, we just don't use it on a day-to-day basis. In fact, I'm tempted to ask you when the last time was you even said the word sanctified, and was it within a church kind of setting or was it out there? Because odds are the only time we say the word is when we read it from Scripture and then talk about what it means. But it is specifically our word as Christians because it describes something that only Jesus can do. Now, I've faced with a kind of a dilemma this past week because I break up these verses so that we can focus in on the gems that are in each one without looking at the overall and being clouded out by too much topic. And so it was that we looked at verse 9, we looked at verse 10, we looked at verses 11 through 13. Next week we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. But the problem is that when you break up those verses, you kind of miss the overall point. And I want to make sure that you get the big picture here. Because if you see the whole picture, if you go back to verse 9, what you're going to notice is that the author is drawing out what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection. If you look at verse 9, it says that he tastes death for everyone. In verse 10, it says that he brings many sons to glory. And then tied to all of that, verse 11, he says, he, Jesus, sanctifies. So we got to understand what this word means. What is it when we say that word sanctified? What does it mean? Very simply, and you won't find this in Webster's dictionary or anything like that, but very simply, what that word means is holy-fied. I have been made holy. That's what the root word in sanctified means. It means holy-fied. We call this room a sanctuary. It's got the same root. It means a holy place, a holy room. When we talk about brothers and sisters in Christ, we will often use the New Testament language to describe us. We will refer to them as saints, which has that same root, holy ones. So we would very rightly say that the definition of being sanctified is being holified. I have been made holy. But if you want a more practical, a more personal kind of a definition, sanctify, it means it is the exact opposite of sin. It is the undoing of what sin has done to me and to you. And it also will transform our appetites for sin. So what I'm going to do this next 2 weeks is I'm going to break that definition up into two parts. This week, we're going to focus in on sanctification in dealing with sin's separation. And next week, we're going to deal with sanctification in dealing with sin's temptations. So in order to do that, what I'd like to do is kind of change things up a little bit, and I would like to share with you my story of how I came to Christ. It's not the full story. It is edited for time and for the fact that my children are in the room and I haven't told them everything that I've ever done yet. I'm going to trust you with this story because for some odd reason, people view people in my position as being on some pedestal that they should not be placed on. I am a sinner in need of God's grace and saved by God's grace, just like anyone else who is saved by Christ. But in preparation, I guess, or before I tell the story, I would also encourage you, and this is going to be your homework for this next week, I would encourage you to think about what your story is. Think about how it would be that you would tell somebody your journey to Christ Jesus. And then if you really are daring, no, scratch that. Regardless of whether or not you're daring, I want you to find somebody that you can say, can I tell you my story? And if you want to add to that sentence, because my pastor is giving me this homework to do, then by all means, blame me for doing it. But I think it's essential for us as Christians to have our stories ready to go. I grew up in a godly home. I'm grateful that I grew up with godly parents. I wasn't always grateful for that. One of the things that I wasn't always grateful for was the fact that we were always, and I do mean always, in church community. I was one of those kids who was often told, the doors are open, we're going to be there. And that was my life. I did everything that I thought I was supposed to do. I could tell you the exact date of my baptism. I could tell you that immediately after my baptism, I began serving within my local church, taking part in part of the preaching rotation, sometimes leading songs. I became a deacon even at a young age. I am not saying that to brag. But something happened. Something happened, and if you were to go back in time 25 years ago and were somehow able to ask me then, are you a Christian? And if I would have answered honestly, I should have said no. Regardless of the fact that I could point to May 2nd, 1982, or the fact that I could point to my serving in this way and in that way, or in the fact that I had this title of deacon, if you could go back 25 years ago and ask, are you a Christian? I should have said no. Now, as an aside, even before I continue on, I have told this story a lot of times in my past. In fact, early on, as I was returning to Christ, I was asked to tell this story at a couple of different places, and I would often try and pinpoint the exact moments that I fell away. It was because of this particular day, or it was because of this particular night, or it was because of this particular action, or it was because I did this. Or I said this. And I would have those things in the hopper ready to go. And I would talk about the terrible things that I had done and my guilt that followed after that and my attempts to mask that guilt. And I would always throw in the different additives. Oh, my job, it added to my anger. Or this relationship that I was in, it was unhealthy and it added to this complication. But here's the reality of it. I've realized this last night. That's when the reality dawned on me. I might be able to point to these individual awful things, but sincerely, what started it all, and I say this sincerely, was when I removed myself from my church. Those of you who don't know me, you might think that I'm just trying to add to our numbers or manipulate you into perfect attendance or what have you. That's not it at all. The truth is that I became a certain age, I was given certain freedoms, and I wanted anonymity. So I withdrew from my church body. I sent in a letter of resignation, which I didn't even know that you needed one to leave being a deacon, but I guess you did. And I went off, and I visited other churches at first. But the reality was I wanted to go somewhere where people weren't going to ask me questions. I wanted to go somewhere where people aren't going to hold me accountable. And I made that trade. I took on anonymity at the cost of accountability. And the next 3 or 4 years were full of a number of seasons of this particular night, or this particular action, or this particular statement, or this particular feeling within my gut. And it just compounded so that it was a long, depressing season of willful, sinful behavior. Now, our stories are going to be very different. We might have different elements when we tell them. I might be able to stand up here and I could talk about my battles with this or with that, or my issues with this or with that, and they're going to be different from what yours are. That's fine. All of our stories will. But there should be a common thread when we tell our stories to other people. And it should be at least talking about this. There came a point when I realized, I would even use the words felt, a separation from God. It was incredibly bizarre to me in that moment that somebody who had been raised within the church, who almost every single night was told a Bible story, and my mom prayed with me and my sisters, and we worshiped even before bed. And it was strange to me growing up as somebody who served within the local church, sometimes even leading worship, that in that moment, I didn't know how to pray. Yeah, I had the model prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But the reality is that when it came time to utter what was going on within my heart, within my mind, I could not open my mouth. I didn't know how to pray in that sense. For those moments where I did get something out, I didn't know whether or not he had heard me. And for those moments, whenever I did attend worship, either for the sake of my parents or for the sake of my own reputation, admittedly, I always felt like I was on the outside looking in. I felt separate from God. The way Ephesians chapter 2 would describe this feeling is being dead in your sins. Yeah, I tried. I tried to look like I was alive. I tried to feel like I was alive, and I would fill that void up within me with all kinds of things. But the reality is that when it came time for prayer, conversation with God, or worship, praise of God, I felt like I was an outsider looking in. I was dead in my sins. I would love to tell you that I went to some crusade. I would love to tell you that I was sitting in some kind of a revival and the right music played and the right words were spoken and I stood up in front of everybody and I boldly proclaimed Christ Jesus is my Lord. I came to the front and I was rebaptized and all that stuff, but my story doesn't go like that. In fact, my story is very inconsequential in a lot of ways. And that I was simply walking down a sidewalk with some friends of mine talking about the next couple of weeks, where we were going to go, what we were going to do. And there was something about that conversation as we begin to start saying things that I had heard many times before, because these were kids in my youth group, kids that I was responsible for. as they were talking, something happened. Though they had said things that I had heard several times before, maybe even words that I had uttered several times before, this time was different. And it wasn't some bright, shining light like Saul on the road to Damascus. Instead, it was something that I can only say was an unbreaking of my heart, where something occurred inside of me, and at that moment I didn't know quite how to explain what was going on. It was an undoing of depression. It was a healing of years of ignorance. And I felt no longer like I was on the outside looking in. The best way that I have found to describe this and what I had read to our Sunday school class this morning is a verse from Charles Wesley in the hymn, "And Can It Be?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And what Wesley does in that hymn is he is comparing the imprisonment of Peter in the book of Acts to that moment where he is facing certain death, and yet God intervenes in such a way that he is brought out of those chains, where he is set free and he is set to go. Friends, every time I sing this song, I think to myself, that verse is an excellent description of sanctification. I know it's one of those words because we don't use it so often and our eyes often gloss over whenever we talk about it. But that is what the word describes. A heart that had been long imprisoned, now set free to the point that they could feel those chains coming off, being raised to new life. I think it was last week that I had mentioned something about the Chronicles of Narnia, and I was talking with one of you about it, about one of my favorite books from it. It's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Growing up, it was my favorite because it was an incredible story of adventure and excitement. But now, speaking as somebody who is redeemed, it is my favorite because there is this image of a terrible little brat who transforms into a horrible dragon. And C.S. Lewis, who loves God with all of his heart and sees him in his fullness now, he writes this story to describe the transformation of a sinner who is so rotten, but he comes into contact with the image of Christ Jesus that is Aslan himself. And in that story, it describes as he, Eustace, and Aslan are talking, Eustace confesses, "I don't want to be a dragon anymore." And he looks, and off behind Aslan, there is a pool of water, and there are clothes set off for him because Aslan has been preparing for this moment. And unfortunately, there comes quite a bit of pain as Aslan sinks his claws into his skin and he begins to pull the scales from his body. But after that moment, he is set into the pool and he washes and he comes up and he puts on new clothes. And Aslan brings him back to his group and says, "Here is this dragon, now a new boy." That, my friends, is sanctification. That is this word that we often avoid because it sounds too high, it sounds too far from us. But the reality is, it is a beautiful word that describes how we were and how we could become what we are now. If you want to pay attention to this text, what you're going to find is that it draws out the undoing that comes because of sanctification In verse 11, it talks about how we were once dead and unworthy, and perhaps on the outside looking in, now bought in by Christ Jesus. Verse 10 reminds us that we are sons who are being brought to glory. And in verse 11, it says, we all have one source. Some of your Bibles are going to have a footnote that says the language that's used there in the Greek is that all are of one. And the way John Calvin described it, he says, the author of our salvation and we who share in it are of one nature. And you might say, okay, well, you know, obviously I know this because I go to Menards, I go to Walmart, and they've already got their Christmas decorations up, and this is all about Christmas, right? We're talking about the incarnation, where the eternal God puts on flesh, and he comes as a baby into the manger. This is great. We're all of one nature. He and I, we're of the same flesh. That's not what he's talking about in this moment. The author of Hebrews is not describing the incarnation so much as he is describing the whole point of the incarnation, which is that Christ Jesus would become like us so that we would become like him. He sanctifies us, and he takes us who were lost, and he makes us his own. Verse 11, it says the very first step in that he calls us. Christ Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. Friends, I got to be honest with you. I don't even feel comfortable telling you what Scripture has just said, that I could call myself brother to Christ. But that's what I am now. Not because of me, not because of who I am, but because he has sanctified me. This is a wonderful illustration from the parable that we're going through in Sunday school, in the parable of the lost sons. There is this moment when that younger son who had rebelled, who had spent everything, he comes back to his father. And the father falls upon his neck and he kisses him and he welcomes him back in the family. And what he does next is he puts the best robe, his own robe, on his son. He puts his signet ring, his own ring, upon his son's fingers. That, my friends, is sanctification. When somebody who is lost is now brought back in, and they aren't brought back in as an outlying servant, they're brought in as a son, where the Father places his own name upon us and says, you are mine. That's why verse 11 describes this as, I'm not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. You are mine. Verse 12 goes on and it says, I will sing your praise. And reading through this, I've read through this verse countless times in my lifetime. There are so many times where I read this and my natural reading lens would be, of course, I'm going to sing the praises of Christ Jesus. He's redeemed me. I have every reason to turn up my voice in praise. But I need you to pay attention to the context here. Because while that is the appropriate response, that is the right response, that's not what the verse is saying. In fact, in quoting the Old Testament, he's saying that Christ will sing our praise. That's not some kind of a weird idolatry or anything like that. In fact, this is an Old Testament message brought back to us to remind us of what happens in sanctification. Go through and read the book of Zephaniah. All right, it's one of those forgotten books. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the last half. It's like the fourth to the end, I think. Anyway, you come to Malachi, take a left turn, and you'll see it in a couple of pages. Zephaniah is short. It's three chapters. But it's one of those where if you read through it and you're depressed, this will push you off the edge. It's dark. The first two chapters are horrible, and it talks about coming doom. But chapter 3, it doesn't even start, okay, chapter 3, everything's turning around. It waits until verse 14 when it talks about the restoration of Israel and coming back, being brought back by God. And in chapter 3, verse 17, it says, The Lord your God is in your midst, and he is mighty to save. And so there's this ray of hope. The verse goes on. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. To use the verse in our text, he will sing our praise. It is the nature of God to take those who have been humbled and even humiliated and lift them up. And here we sing, or we hear of the nature of Christ in that he sings us up. Verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, my default is to say, of course, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. But it's the other way around. This is Jesus saying these verses. Jesus puts his trust in you. Now, please don't misunderstand this. I know it would be very difficult for us to kind of throw ourselves into an unhealthy position before God by misinterpreting this. Let me just ask you this. Have you ever had a friend where the relationship went south? Something had been done, something had been said, something had been exposed, and it just ruined the relationship. I can think of a couple of different points in my life where I can think about the kid who lived down the street from me, my best friend. His name was Mike. And something happened. And we weren't friends anymore. In fact, we got into a little bit of a fist fight, I think it was. And then we'd see each other on the bus. We'd see each other through school, and it was just strange because there was this memory. He used to be my friend. We used to talk. We used to play. We used to do all these kinds of things. And now we don't. And then something happened. And this was so long ago, I don't remember all the details, but something happened where we just decided, okay, you know, let's be friends again. But I didn't recognize it at the time because of my youth, because of my ignorance, but I, looking back, know this now because I've seen this mirrored as relationships grow older, and I've seen this played out in my adult relationships as well. There are these moments at the beginning stages of the retry where you're wondering, do I trust them? Are we back to what we used to be? And so what we're finding here is that when Christ sanctifies us, he has confidence in us. He trusts in our restored friendship. He knows that we are redeemed to himself. Sanctification, friends, it is entirely our word, because it is the union of redeemed sinners with their Savior. I'm going to pose this to you. I know it's weird. We're supposed to wait until the very end of the message to do any kind of an invitation. I'm going to do this now. I'm not going to ask anybody to come forward. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands. I'm not going to have any kind of moment like that. I'm just simply going to ask, is there a call, I guess, within you right now where you would say, I feel as though God is calling me to his own. I feel as though he is freeing my heart, that there is some kind of a ray diffusing within the cell of my prison, and I want to be redeemed. Because, my friend, what you're experiencing right then is the call of Christ Jesus to salvation. He is sanctifying you. And I would extend an invitation to you, if you would like to talk about it, if you would like to talk about what the next steps are and how we proceed from here and what happens next, I would love to talk to you. I would highly recommend you talk to myself or one of the elders as well. Talk about what salvation looks like. Because this experience of being left on the outside and yet hungering for Christ calling you a brother or a sister, hungering for Christ to bring you in and to restore that relationship, it would be my joy to talk to you about it. For the rest of us, though, who are Christians, who have this knowledge of what sanctification is firsthand, we can't stop here. We can't just stop like so many people do and say, okay, isn't it wonderful that Christ has redeemed me, that he has brought me on the inside, that he has made me his own? Because there's another dimension to that word. When we talk about being sanctified and we talk about being holified, it means that you are his. It means that you are set apart for him. That's the nature of sanctification. If I weren't to include that in what I'm telling you today, I would be guilty of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said about 80 years ago, in that so many times when we preach the grace of Christ Jesus, we preach cheap grace. Because it tells people, here is a person who died for you. Please accept him. Please go about your life as if nothing has changed. That's not the nature of sanctification. Sanctification isn't just to simply say, hey, let's clean you up just a little bit. Let's go ahead and bring you on the inside. No, sanctification is a full onslaught from the Holy Spirit of transforming us. People who not only felt like they were outside are now brought in. That their hearts are being changed, that their minds are being transformed, that he is setting you apart for himself. It means that Christ Jesus has the first claim on our lives above anything else. I'm delighted every time I come across a C.S. Lewis quote that I haven't read before, and I found a moment where he was talking about himself as a child. And so this is a bit simplistic. There was one night where C.S. Lewis had a toothache. And he couldn't sleep. And being just a kid, he had been through this before. He knew that if he went to his mom had some painkiller. And she could put it right there and he'd be able to lay down and get some sleep that night. But in thinking about this story, he says, I didn't go to my mom. That's how the English say it, mom. I didn't go. I wouldn't go. So he let the pain become unbearable. He lost sleep over it. And then finally, when the pain was too much to bear, he went to his mom. The reason, though, that he waited so long is he knew, if I go to my mom, she's going to take me to the dentist. And if I go to the dentist, he's going to mess around with a whole bunch of other teeth. And so he laid in his bed, and he tried as hard as he could to put up with that pain. And in thinking about that moment, he says this. Dozens of people go to Jesus to be cured of some particular sin. Jesus will cure it. But he never stops there. You have been set apart. You have been made holy in the sight of God through Jesus Christ. But he also calls you to continuing holiness. And it's one of the reasons why it's so difficult for us to talk about sanctification in the past tense. Because only part of it is a one and done thing. In fact, sanctification, when we talk about it, is often ongoing as Jesus begins to deal with the rest of our lives. I challenge you, friends, to think about the pursuit of holiness, what it means that Christ Jesus would call you holified, not only in naming you as a brother or sister, not only in restoring that confidence, not only in restoring that relationship, but also in what it means as we follow him. What does it mean that we would say, I am holy, or I am being made holy by Christ Jesus? Because sanctification, it has two parts. There's the part where he makes me by name sinless, because I've now been joined with him. Next week, what we're going to look at is how he makes us sinless. And he transforms our desires, he transforms our wants, he transforms who we are to be more like him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you this morning and we do thank you for redeeming us, for saving us in Christ Jesus. And it is an incredible thing for us to think about, to even acknowledge the fact that Christ Jesus calls us brothers and sisters in him. That he thinks of us as being added into his family by you. And it's difficult at times to process. And I pray for us who know that this is describing us, that we would consider what it is then to live holy, godly life. I ask you, God, in the event that there's someone here who has not known that, in fact, their description of their life is to say, I feel like I'm somebody on the outside looking in. And I pray, God, that if you are calling them, that you would sincerely call them to yourself, that you would let them know the truth of this text. But I pray, God, that you would encourage them to speak to myself or one of the elders to talk through what it means to follow Christ Jesus. And I pray, God, that you would be at work in them, that you would bring peace to them, that you would bring this relationship through Christ with them. In his name we pray. Amen.